Well, good evening to everyone. It's good to see all who are able to make it for our midweek service, and we're very thankful for everybody's presence. If you'd like to follow along, please go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be considering a few verses from that chapter for the basis of our study tonight. While you're turning over there, and we're going to read the whole chapter. We're not going to comment really about the whole chapter, but just a little bit of a preface before I begin. I like to think that a lot of my preaching and teaching is fairly practical. I like to think that I teach on things that give us things to actually apply in our day-to-day life. I think that's important as we study to look for ways of applying the scriptures to our daily lives and finding ways to put our faith into practice. And so I hope that when I teach and I preach that I do that fairly frequently. But I'm just going to say tonight's sermon is not really so much about everyday practicality, because while I think that's important, I certainly don't think that's all that there is. Christianity is not just some type of motivational self-help to get us through the day. And while I don't like to get into what you might consider deep theology, there are parts of scriptures that, while they might not call us to a lot of specifics, there are some application, they simply remind us of some very deep, some very wonderful truths. And that's really what I'm going to look at tonight. A few days ago or a couple weeks ago, I read across the Hebrews chapter 12, specifically verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And as we'll see, that's an incredible comparison between the old covenant and the law of Moses and what Christians have and are a part of in the New Testament and as new covenant Christians. And it's very poetic, it's very beautiful the way the Hebrew writer portrays this, but it's very majestic. And I've thought a lot about that over the past several days and looked at this and read it and studied it a bit. And I hope that it's powerful, and I hope that it does have some application, because I hope that we never lose sight of the majesty and the just awe-inspiring truth of what we're a part of. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded about that. I think I need to remember that. One of the things that I fear the most for myself and others is a rut of just getting into the motions and going through the motions and just being a part of some ritualistic idea that's not really true faithfulness to God. And I think that happens when church just becomes another part of our schedule, when church is something that's important and we go to it, and living a decent life is kind of important, so we do our best. But we lose sight of who we really are and the majesty of God's kingdom. And Hebrews chapter 12 calls us back from that. And it's written to people. We need to remember who Hebrews was written to or spoken to. Hebrews was originally addressed to people who had a Jewish background. And they had come out of Judaism to Christianity. They'd become followers of Christ. But there were a lot of influences in their life that was pulling them back to their former life of Judaism. Some of it was persecution. Some of it was just temptation. Some of it was just the familiarity of the old. And so Hebrews is addressed to Christians who, in some sense, are on the verge of going back. And it's a warning of not going back. But one of the ways that it warns against going back is by reminding them of how much better Christianity is than the old. Now, if we apply that to us today, if Christianity is so much better than the Old Testament Judaism, which, by the way, was a law given by God, if Christianity is so much better than that, how much better is Christianity than paganism that many first century Christians came out of? How much better is Christianity than the worldliness that maybe we have come out of? Or just the mediocrity that maybe we have come out of? And so Hebrews is a wonderful, wonderful letter. And we have to realize I'm skipping 11 chapters, and we're just looking at chapter 12 tonight. But I want to start, instead of summarizing the context up to verse 18, I want to just read the first 17 verses. And remember, this comes after chapter 11. I unfortunately didn't get to be here, but I understand David gave a great sermon about chapter 11 and the hero's faithfulness therein. And so remember, we're coming off of chapter 11 and those great examples of faith and faithfulness. And in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful and pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So those are the first 17 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Coming off that chapter that teaches us about what faith looks like, and that faith is an active, obedient faith, as you see over and over and over again. But towards the end of Hebrews 11, as it continues to go through the stories, one of the things that starts popping up is a lot of those who are faithful, even under the old covenant, they were faithful unto bloodshed, or they were faithful unto persecution, and they often suffered for being loyal and faithful to God, and yet they endured. And then it introduces us to the greatest example of all in chapter 12, and that, of course, is Jesus. And we can look to him. We can look to men like Abraham and Noah and all the other Old Testament heroes, but most especially we can look to Jesus, as it says, the author and the perfecter, which, by the way, that idea of a perfecter will come into play a little bit in our study later. But we can look to Jesus, and it even shows his suffering. And so we remember Jesus. And the whole point of this is to teach endurance. Again, some of the original audience of this letter or this sermon were people who were suffering for their faith. And we may not be suffering the way they were, but we will suffer in various ways as Christians if we're faithful. We may be going through some suffering right now, or if not, then we will at some future point if God gives us enough time and if we are faithful. And we need to remember to endure. And so the Hebrew writer talks about enduring, but also a right understanding of discipline. Now, discipline can be negative, and discipline can be positive. There are things that are not pleasant, but they make us stronger, they make us better. We understand this in physical life, and the Hebrew writer is exhorting us to understand this in spiritual life, and so we must be spiritually disciplined, but also we must live the right life, we must live a righteous life, a holy life, a pure life, and that's what this is leading up to. But it transitions from this, and while it might seem like a stark contrast, I do think it's important to kind of at least read and have in the back of our minds this background of what chapters 11 and the first part of 12 are calling us to. Because now the writer is going to show a great distinction between what was God's people or law for God's people, the old covenant, and what they are a part of now. And really the whole book of Hebrews has been about this. But this is one of the most beautiful depictions of that difference. In verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" What the Hebrew writer is doing is taking us in our mind's eye back to where? Back to Mount Sinai. He never says Mount Sinai specifically, but that is clearly the picture that is being drawn. In fact, this is all taken from Exodus chapter 19, is where you read about these events, and he summarizes them. But you look at that, and you can go back and read Exodus chapter 19 this evening or sometime this week, and read about that time when the Israelites, they had escaped Egypt because God had delivered them. They've crossed the Red Sea by that wonderful miracle, and they come to Mount Sinai. And of course, there, God is going to give the Ten Commandments, and God is going to give the rest of the law also to Moses. But a scene is depicted for us in Exodus 19 that the Hebrew writer speaks of, and God tells Moses to consecrate the people because God's going to visit the people. And this had to be one of the most magnificent scenes that has ever taken place in history, because God actually gave a physical, visual representation of his power and awe and majesty that the people could physically and literally see and experience. But it was also terrifying. What they saw was Mount Sinai. These people are encamped at the foot of this mountain. And this mountain, on the third day after they've consecrated themselves, it becomes enveloped in smoke. And the mountain itself begins to shake. It's like an earthquake that's there. And there's thunder. And there's lightning. And then there's this sound of a trumpet. Now, all the rest you might think are natural phenomena, which they obviously aren't. But then the trumpet shows that this certainly is not just a volcano. It's not just some earthquake that's taking place and the people in their superstitious minds don't know how to interpret it. Because all of a sudden there's a sound of a trumpet. And if you read in Exodus 19, it says that the trumpet blare gets louder and louder and louder. And what all this, in fact, by the way, all of these things become kind of common throughout Scripture. Earthquakes and trumpets and shaking. It becomes a depiction of God getting ready to reveal something. And that's what was about to happen. God was showing his presence and his power, but God was getting ready to reveal his law to the people. This is the giving of the law of Moses. Now just try and imagine, and I don't think we fully can, but just try and imagine the scene. Now you've already seen the hand of God at work at Egypt and at the Red Sea, a couple of times traveling to Sinai, but now you're at the foot of this mountain that's enveloped in smoke, and it's thundering and it's lightning, and you can tell it's not a completely natural thunder and lightning, and there's this sound of the trumpet that's blaring, and it's getting louder and it's getting louder. How would you feel? This is not the warm and fuzzy type feel that people talk about, you know, some relationship with God. This would have been a terrifying experience. And that's exactly what it was. In fact, the people at one point, they say to Moses, they say, "You go speak to God, because we can't bear it. We cannot bear these thunderings and the voice of God any longer. Please go, in a sense, intercede for us." Think about that. They were in the presence of God, and it was too much. And it even tells us that Moses was afraid. Moses was terrified to approach this mountain and be on this mountain. Now, all of this also served a great purpose, and this is really one of the purposes of the law. It showed how different man is from God. It showed how separated man is from God. Like God had warned them, he said, if a man or a beast comes near to the mountain, you better kill it. Because if they touch the mountain, they're going to die anyway. There's this holiness and this separation. And the law of Moses does just that. It shows the separation of man and God. It shows how far short man has come from righteousness and holiness. And so in a way, God is almost unapproachable. And even throughout the Old Testament, there's always this separation between God and the people. There is the temple, which only the Levites can serve in. And there's the actual building that only the priests can go into. And that's even divided into the holy place and the most holy place. And only the high priest, one man in the entire nation, is allowed to go into that place once a year. There's a lot of separation between God and even his chosen people in the old law. Now, it's awe-inspiring, and it's terrifying, and it's majestic in some ways. But that's the old law. Now listen to to what he says. Remember, he said, you have not come to that. You've not come to this. Instead, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a wonderful, wonderful list. I just look through those a little bit. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what Paul's contrasting the new covenant with the old. So what does Mount Zion contrast with? Well, obviously Mount Zion contrasts with Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the symbol of the law because that's where the law was given. But Mount Zion is where the law and justice will go forth, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, Mount Zion was a literal mountain in the region of Jerusalem. It was a mountain outside of Jerusalem. And if you read through the Old Testament, Mount Zion is used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it refers to Jerusalem itself. Sometimes Jerusalem is just paraphrased as Zion or Mount Zion. But it especially becomes equated with the presence of God's people and with the presence of God. I think that's shown in the fact that it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now think about this. The Israelites came to Mount Sinai, but then when God presents himself, so to speak, there's a separation. They cannot come to the mountain. And they're so terrified that they say, Moses, you go for us. You speak for us because we cannot approach. That's the old law. In the new law, the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You've come to the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, there are those that long for that. For example, Psalm 15 asks the question, who may dwell in your holy tabernacle? There's this desire, this question, who can approach and live with God? You realize that under the New Testament, we have finally received the full revelation of God, and that invitation is now open. As Christians, we have begun an existence of living with the Creator. We have come to Mount Zion. And there is a future aspect to all of this. And there's this tension in the New Testament when it speaks of salvation, of both something that we experience already and not yet. And we understand that after this life, we will experience the fullness of God's blessings. We will experience the fullness of heaven. But sometimes we forget that the New Testament also speaks in very current terms. We are living that life now. Paul doesn't say, be faithful because you will come to Mount Zion, because you will come to the New Jerusalem. He says, you have come. You are there. You are here. Now, are there unrealized aspects of that? Yes, we see that. But I hope, like I said, this isn't an overly practical sermon. I just want to show to talk about the beauty of this passage. But I do hope that motivates us. Because how do we live our lives? Are we living, I know I've kind of harped on this the last year or so a lot more, but are we living like citizens of heaven? And when I say citizens of heaven, I want us to think about this. Are we living like residents who reside in the very presence and home of God? Because that's what we are. Or does our life look like the world? Do our lives look like our neighbors, our classmates, and our coworkers? Or do our lives look like the lives you would expect from someone who lives in the presence of God? Because this writer says, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, obviously, he's speaking of some spiritual things. He's not speaking about the physical Mount Zion. He's not speaking about the physical Jerusalem because he speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem. Over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes about the Jerusalem that is above. And we read about the new Jerusalem in heaven, new Jerusalem coming down to man. This is a spiritual thing. Mount Sinai was a very physical thing. But we are a part of something greater, and that is spiritual. Now, that's hard to understand sometimes and hard to put into practice because the physical is visible. It's seen. It distracts easily because it's right here and it's tangible. But the spiritual is much, much greater. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. The sight speaks to the physical and the visible. But faith moves us, and that's not a blind faith, but faith moves us to the spiritual. And remember, we're told that God is spirit. There is something in us that is greater than just our physical nature, and that is our spiritual nature, because we are created in the image of God. He says, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Listen to this. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, I don't know why the Hebrew writer specifically brings up this at this point. I don't know that I can explain everything about it. But if you go back and read, we're not going to go do this, but angels play an important role in Hebrews. In fact, you go back to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, and the importance of Jesus as the Messiah is shown in the fact that he is superior to the angels. And the angels are servants under him. He is greater than the angels. And you also see throughout the book of Hebrews, even though this isn't always spelled out in the Old Testament, we find that the angels played some form of a role, even under the Old Testament, in mediating and in giving the law. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is a better lawgiver, a greater lawgiver than Moses. Is he didn't receive the law from angels, as Hebrews explains it. But angels play this important role. And so you see in the Old Covenant, again, angels in some way show this separation between God and man. But what have we come to? The Hebrew writer says, we have come to festal, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, from what I've read, commentators are a little bit in disagreement. Is this feast a feast that we are a part of with the angels? Is this feast something that just the angels partake in? And I think when we try and figure some of that out, it can kind of bog down the beauty and the imagery that's here. What is seen is these innumerable mighty beings, and yet who are servants. But look at what they're doing. They are gathered in festal gathering. They're feasting. Now again, when we compare that to the Old Testament, what does that make us think of? What should make us think of the feasts and the holy days that were represented in the Old Testament feasts like Passover and first fruits? Now, we kind of look at that from a scholarly standpoint, and I don't think we realize how important those things would have been. But the Jewish calendar was around these very important dates that brought the people together and refocused them on God. Now, that didn't mean that in between they were just supposed to live immoral lives. Of course, every Sabbath was supposed to be a day of holy rest. But there were these special times, multiple times a year, that they were to congregate, and these were feasts that they held towards God. Now, imagine being these Christians that the Hebrew writer is addressing, and maybe they're looking back longingly at their fond memories of Passovers and the Feast of Tabernacles and Feast of First Fruits. Maybe their families are giving them a hard time because they're not going and partaking in those feasts anymore. And maybe they're missing some of that and wanting to go back to some of that. And the writer says, you're a part of something much greater. You've not come to Passover and all. You've come to an innumerable host of even the angels in festal gathering. Now, do we see that and experience that fully right now? No. Obviously not. But it's something we're a part of. It's something we can understand that the angels are still serving and working for the Lord. And even though we don't see and know how all that works, we are also servants of the Lord. It should at least excite us, I would hope, to think that when we get to step into heaven, and whatever this imagery is to portray, that we will be able to see and partake in a festal gathering with the angels. That's what we're a part of. That's what the kingdom of Christ promises. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. Verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Some New King James Version translates that as the church of the firstborn. And sometimes you'll even see churches that bear that name, the Church of the Firstborn. That word is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out or called out for the purpose of assembly. That's why some translations like the ESV translate that as the assembly. Some translations will call that the congregation. I think the word church, we associate that so much with the building sometimes, that realizing this is the assembly, this is the group, this is the gathering of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, that's kind of interesting that it explains it that way. We don't talk about the firstborn a whole lot because we don't really have that practice in our society, which is probably good. We're supposed to treat all of our kids equally. But in ancient times, and even under the law of Moses, and especially in the patriarchal dispensation, the firstborn was very special. The firstborn got more than everybody else. And the firstborn was preeminent. And that's what it alludes to, like in Colossians 3:15, when it speaks about Jesus is the firstborn. It's not that he's the first literally born. It's not that he's the first created. But it's speaking about Jesus is preeminent. Now imagine the unfairness of being the second brother, or third or fourth or fifth brother. And simply put, you are not as preeminent as your oldest brother. He has the preeminence. That's the way it is. Tough luck for you. That's the way it's going to be. Unless, of course, by the way, you go back to verse 17 and you're someone like Esau, who sold his birthright. And he couldn't get it back. He sold it for some stew, for some physical things. And because of the way firstborn worked, it was gone. He had given it up. I know there's probably a lot more questions about that, but that's not our study, so I have an excuse to not have to try and answer all those. But I think there's a tie. That's why Esau's brought up. But what about now? Notice we are the assembly of the firstborn. One, we are the assembly of Christ, who is the firstborn of the dead, as Colossians 3:18 says. But also, in Christ, and because we are in Christ, every single one of us shares in his inheritance. And every single one of us shares in the benefits of the preeminence of the firstborn. That's not the way it was in the patriarchal age and not the way it was in the Mosaic age. But in the Christian age, we have truly been given the opportunity to become the sons and the daughters of God with equal benefits of salvation. What a wonderful promise that is. What a wonderful blessing that is, that should encourage us, should motivate us to holy living, to reverent living, to endurance in spite of the troubles that we see and that we face. He says we are part of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Those who are a part of this great assembly. Now we are a part, this assembly here, we have assembled. And so we have been called out and assembled together. And we are the church in this place. We are the Christians in this area. But we are a part of a much greater assembly. And that is the assembly of all Christians, past, present, and future. And we are such when we are enrolled in heaven. Over in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when Jesus had sent out some of his disciples, and they came back exuberant about some of the things they had done. I'm just going to turn over there. They had come back exuberant because they were able to do some impressive things, and Jesus had given them the power to work some miracles, including casting out some demons. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, or let's back verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Now that sounds like some pretty exciting things. "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If you ever need something to stop and think about to encourage and uplift you, then think about this. Of all the lists in the world that your name is not on and will never be on, if you're faithful to God, then your name is written in heaven. There is a book that in Revelation is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name is written in it. You might ask the question, is it? Have I obeyed the gospel? Am I living faithfully? And I would implore you here in a little while when we extend the invitation, if you realize that your name is not written in that book, you make the changes needed. Because what an awesome thing that is to be able to stop. And whether COVID's ravaging the world, or whether our country seems to be falling around us, or whether the kingdoms of this earth seem shaken, by the way, as we'll see a little bit here in a moment, and everything else seems to be faltering, if we can hold on to the simple fact that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that alone should give me a great deal of strength to endure whatever it is that I might face here. And that's what we have come to the knowledge that we are written, we are enrolled in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all. Again, just think of the contrast. Sinai, they say, Moses, you go to God. We cannot bear it if he comes to us, and we cannot come to him. And in fact, God even said they can't come to me. If they touch the mountain, they're going to die. But what happens in the New Testament? The Hebrew writer says, we have come to God. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, said that God is not far from each of us. And one of the messages of the New Testament is that in the coming of Jesus, who is the firstborn, as Colossians says, who is who the fullness of God had dwelt in. As John 1 says, he is the glory of the Father. With the coming of Jesus, God has come to man, and man can now truly approach God. And we can come to him. We can come to him as the judge of all. Now, usually we think of judge as a bad thing. And a judge can condemn, and God will condemn the unrighteous. But a judge can also validate or forgive. And what a blessing that we can approach God while reverently, not in the terror that the Israelites did, but we can look to him as a judge in confidence. What a blessing if we can lay our head down at night, and even though we realize we're not perfect and we've got a long ways to go, we can realize that if we are striving for faithfulness and if we are serving God, that we will be able to stand before him and thankful for his grace and his mercy, but also his righteousness. And we'll be able to stand before him and to be found forgiven, to be found righteous in his sight. That's the promise that we have if we are faithful and endure in Christ. Not only have we come to God, the judge of all, but to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, the assembly of the firstborn is a huge assembly. This is not a real big assembly, especially by worldly standards. But again, we're a part of something so much bigger. Because we're a part of the assembly this world over, called out all over the world, and not just now, but stretching way, way, way back in time. Some believe that this specifically refers to the Old Testament saints. Because back in 11 verse 40, it says that God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they is all these incredible men and women you read about in chapter 11, they should not be made perfect. So maybe it is specifically referring to them. I think more likely, in context of the fact that it's speaking of the assembly and those enrolled in heaven, it's simply speaking about the spirits of those who have passed on because they have been made perfect. Now again, we are a part of that. And that word perfect does not mean moral perfection, but it means completeness, maturity. But by the way, who does that? We saw earlier in chapter 12 that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Christ, and in Christ alone, are all spiritual blessings, as Ephesians chapter 1 spells out. But when we obey Christ, and when we become a part of his body, part of his kingdom, then we are made complete. Now, while on this earth, there's still a lot of work that we have to do. That doesn't mean we're perfect and we're done then. Obviously, we've got a lot of growing, but we, at that point, have come to the kingdom. And if we continue to grow and we continue to stay faithful, then we have a confidence in that time when, after this world is over, we will be perfect. We will be fully complete. Now, why not live like that now? We shouldn't look at life as, well, you know, I'll be made complete and perfect one day, but I'm just going to live a worldly life now. We live the life of a saint, of a Christ follower now. We're preparing. Think about it that way. Instead of just trying to trod through your day and hopefully live right enough that if it ends tragically, that you get to go to heaven and you don't have to suffer forever. Instead, look at your life as a preparation for what is to come. Because that's really what it is. Our life is a preparation for eternity. Now that should impact the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we do all sorts of things. When we really look at ourselves as what we have come to as a Christian is a preparation for what lies in eternity. He says, we have also come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The book of Hebrews hinges on the messiahship of Jesus. It begins with Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. And Jesus is throughout the entire book. And it's because of Jesus that the new covenant is better. We don't have a mediator like Moses. Moses was an incredible man. But he was just that. He was just a man. We have the mediator Jesus, who lived life as a man, but who is not just a man. He is also the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is God made flesh. That's who mediates for us. And he is the mediator of a new covenant. You can go back, read Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9, specifically 9 verse 15, where the Hebrew writer speaks so much about the new covenant. By the way, that's just a side note. One of the reasons, you know, the Old Testament, we can learn a great deal from. In fact, the Old Testament's beautiful because without the Old Testament, Hebrews 12 doesn't make near as much sense. And we learn from it and we're encouraged by it, but we do not live by it. We don't seek justification for morality, for doctrine, for worship from the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. It has been replaced and superseded by a new and a better covenant. And that's why we guide our lives and our practices by the new. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That might seem like a really strange verse to be thrown in all of this. But one of the key words there is better. In fact, if you wanted to make a theme for the book of Hebrews, a one-word theme would be just that, better. Christianity is better. Christ is better. The church is better. Our promises are better. Over and over and over again. Our sacrifice, our priest, better. And so this kind of, almost a hymn of praise, ends with this better thing. Says to the sprinkled blood. Now, just talked about Jesus. And now it's speaking about the sprinkled blood. Now, that word sprinkled, you go back and you read the Old Testament, sprinkling blood was something that was done to purify, to exemplify consecration and purification. And so when we're talking about sprinkled, that's what it's looking towards, is the idea that we have been made pure. We have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. Now, when we ask how do we come into contact with the blood of Christ, you can look back at that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Most commentators I know admit that must be speaking about baptism. That's where it begins. That's where our faithful following begins. That's where we come into the contact with the blood of Christ that washes us and cleanses us, is when we obey his command of baptism. This blood, it says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, I've never thought too much about that, but there's two ways you can look at that. Maybe we should look at both of them. Because in Hebrews 11, the more immediate context, in verse 4 it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so, Abel speaks, in a sense, through his sacrifice, through his obedience, through his endurance, through his faith. He continues to speak. And yet, Jesus, through his sacrifice, speaks an even better word. Another way you can look at this is in Genesis chapter 4. We find the story of Cain and Abel. And you know that story, I'm sure. Cain offered or Abel offered a fit sacrifice. His brother Cain did not. Cain became angry and was so angry, even though it was his own fault that he hadn't offered a right sacrifice, that he killed his brother. And when God comes to him, he says, "The blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground." His blood, I think we talked about this back when I gave a sermon on the value of life. His blood cried out. How would that tie in? One of the ways I can think of is simply the fact that sin cries out to God to be punished. We don't have to pick up a rock and kill our brother. We don't have to take the life of someone to sin against them. We can hurt and we can injure and we can sin against people, and every one of us in this room has. And that sin stands calling out for our judgment. But thanks be to God that he sent his son Jesus, who shed his blood. And his blood speaks a better word than the spiritual blood that we have shed. His blood speaks of forgiveness and redemption instead of the condemnation that we deserve. But only if we're washed by his blood, only if we're in his body, only if we have truly come to his kingdom. Apart from that, not only our own sins, but the blood of Christ that the Hebrew writer says, if we neglect, we literally trample over, cries out against us until we obey his gospel and unless we remain in his gospel. Well, let's just read the final few verses and then we'll wrap up. I've taken long enough. See, you do not, this is verse 25. See, you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a lot there. I'm not going to pretend to understand it all, but let me just give you a very quick recap. I believe that what is being said there, this idea of shaking, is speaking of change and also of revelation. And even under the Old Testament, even though it was given by God, it was not unchanging. In fact, Hebrews says it was not perfect. It was never meant to be the entire will of God. It was meant to be replaced. But with the coming of Christ, God has revealed the final revelation. God has made the final changes. He changed from the time of Adam and through Noah and the patriarchs and then the law of Moses, but then Christ came. And you can go back and read about this in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who spoke in times past through the prophets and dreams and vision, has now spoken through his Son. There's no more revelation coming. There's no more changes in God's will coming. We have received the unshakable, the unchangeable, the unmovable kingdom. And that is the church, the kingdom of Christ. And how should we think about that? Why is that important? The application, let us be grateful for that. How often are we thankful for the opportunity to serve in Christ's kingdom? And because of that, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. How important is worship? Sometimes I feel torn between two extremes that I see and am tempted by myself. I see, and maybe even experience at times, a ritualistic attitude towards worship. And the Israelites did that. Now, we're never going to miss a service. We're never going to miss Sunday morning especially. But do we really worship? Do we really approach this gathering? I don't want to say this building because this building's really unimportant. Do we approach our gathering together with reverence, with awe, with respect, with thankfulness that we are coming together as Christ's children, as God's children, to worship God? Maybe it would be easier if we were in front of a mountain that was trembling and shaking and we heard the trumpet. or maybe it wouldn't. Within a month and a half, those same people were bowing down to a golden calf. So let's not make that excuse. It's a heart issue. Just like it was for them, it is with us. Do we worship? Why don't we worship more? Why is it hard to get ourselves to worship? Why is it hard to worship outside of this? While this is our corporate worship, why don't I worship more individually? Why don't I worship more with my family privately? This is what we've come to. A kingdom where we can approach God. Why don't we do it more? And why don't we do it reverentially? For our God is a consuming fire. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. I was going to go read it, but I've taken long enough. But that passage is speaking about idolatry. It says, God is a consuming fire, for he is a jealous God. I doubt anyone in this room will ever bow down to a golden calf. I sure hope not. But we each have a golden calf of some that we're tempted to bow down to at some point in our life. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's our career. Maybe it's recreation, entertainment, family. The list can go on and on and on. If they were condemned under the old law for leaving God behind for idols, how much worse is it when we, the recipients of God's full and final revelation, the recipients of greater promises, the recipients of Christ's better sacrifice, how bad is it when we who have come to Christ's kingdom bow down to the idols of our day and our age instead of giving all that we have in reverential worship to God? Well, I hope that those things get us to thinking. I know, again, it may be a little different than some sermons, but I hope it gives you some things to think about. If nothing else, I hope it gives you, not because of my words, but because of the words of Scripture, a greater sense of awe and appreciation for the church, not the building. For the church is the called out, the assembly, the kingdom of God. I hope it gives us a better appreciation that we can be a part of it. We are a part of it. And I do hope that if we have a greater appreciation, that that changes our lives in some way as we seek to give God all reverence that's due to him and gratefulness and thanksgiving for his mercy and his grace. Well, the sermon is yours. I hope the study's proved helpful in some way. We don't want to end without extending an invitation. Maybe there's someone here who's not a part of God's kingdom, who's not one of his children. Maybe you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel we talked about, having placed your faith in Christ to repent of what's gone before, to truly turn from that. You've not confessed Christ as the Son of God, and you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's an important thing. That's where we come into contact with the blood of Christ. And so if you've not done that, then you stand unclean. You stand unwashed. But you can change that tonight if it so be your desire, and we'd love to help you with that. Or if there is a Christian here who would like the prayers of the church, we would love the opportunity to hear your need and to pray with you and for you. So if there be one in any need, please come while we stand and while we sing.